Well, a gracious good evening, my brothers and sisters. There probably isn't a purgatory, but I wouldn't be surprised if he makes an exception in my case, so we'll see. If you are just joining us, we are in chapter 16 of Genesis. We've long since left behind what is known as the primeval or the primal history of Genesis, in which God primarily deals with the human race as a group, as a nation, as a species. Well, what he has done as of chapters 10 and 11, he's given up on that and he's narrowed it down to cultivating a nation from the descendants of a single man whom he has called out of Ur of the Chaldees. And that man, as you know, is Abraham. Last week, we looked at the progress of this patriarch and what we saw upon his faithful rescue of his nephew Lot, his defeat of the northern kings come down from Mesopotamia to punish rebellion in the south, and his refusal to be allied with the king of Sodom, even in appearance. Abraham seems to have grown in his faith, and he is rapidly becoming an athlete in the exercise of this. It's a good thing. He'll go up and down before we're done with him, but he's getting stronger and stronger at this. What we have seen the last time, God was so pleased with him that at the end of the chapter, he revealed to him an affirmation of a double promise. Not only would Abraham's descendants be without number and a blessing to all the nations of the earth, but the land that he had shown to Abraham would belong to his descendants forever. And then God did an amazing thing. And none of you had heart attacks last week, so I'm certain you did not fully apprehend the meaning of the passage. It is the foundation upon which your salvation, your eternal security, and mine are built. And I just want to look at it. It's a pivotal passage. Abraham believes God, and it is reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, we read over that, and it just doesn't, you know, oh, that's nice. He believed, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That's good. We need to really appreciate the righteousness of God, his power, his purity, in the way that Isaiah did in chapter 6 of his book. He was undone. When confronted by the righteousness of God, he simply sank to his knees and said, I'm toast. I'm a dead man. I can sense the uncleanness in me. I have no business being in the presence of this much purity, this much power, this much rightness, this righteousness. What Abraham has done is found a coin that can be exchanged straight across for this incomprehensible purity and power, righteousness. And it's faith. You know, guys, that should boggle your mind. It boggles my mind. That seems like such a simple thing, just to believe, and that opens a door to treasures untold. I decided to pull out of, we often store letters and answers to on our online site, Ask the Pastors, and I found one of these, I found an answer in here about the covenant that was addressed, and I thought, you know what? I'm just going to go ahead and waste 90 seconds and actually read this pastoral response to somebody's question. Dear believer, blah, 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 you asked if a covenant, specifically God's covenant with us, is conditional or not. The answer is yes. It'll come to you. The idea of covenant is much more complex than a simple contract. In the ancient Middle East, a covenant was made between a sovereign and his people. It was something the sovereign offered unilaterally, no bargaining involved, and it was comprised of his expectations for the behavior of his people, plus his promise of sovereign responsibility for their welfare. It was not negotiated as a contract. It was not subject to cancellation due to term violations, and it could not be rescinded once it was in place. It could only be superseded by a greater covenant. When the sovereign presented the covenant to his people, they had the opportunity to agree or leave the kingdom. Once the covenant was ratified, it became a permanent done deal. This brings us to Israel. First, recall that God declared Abraham righteous because of his faith before the covenant was even installed. In Genesis 15, we see the presentation of this covenant. Not only does God present the covenant as a sovereign to a vassal, no negotiation of terms, God puts Abraham to sleep and ratifies the covenant on his own. God walks between the cut meat and says, in effect, "Let it so be done to me if this covenant is violated." Well, this is where it gets interesting. Generations later, God made a covenant with Israel based upon his law. Now, this did not supersede the Abrahamic covenant. It was like a codicil or an amendment for a specific situation. The Abrahamic covenant is still in effect. Salvation as well as righteousness is always by faith. God has already assumed complete responsibility for any failure to keep the covenant, his or ours. He knows Israel will fail to keep the law. He knows that Christ will have to pay the price for that failure. He knows the Mosaic covenant will be superseded by the covenant of Christ, the true fulfillment of the original Abrahamic covenant. Here's the key. Whatever conditions exist in our covenant with God, God will keep them all of them. We aren't held responsible for any. I'm sorry, that should fry some of your brain cells, just a few. Our covenant with God as modern-day believers is tied directly to Abraham, bypassing Moses altogether. Although we still honor the law as a guideline for moral behavior, and he can still discipline us if we get lax or careless, our covenant with God through Christ is complete and inviolable, perfect and eternal. It cannot be harmed or compromised in any way. This is why Paul got into such trouble in the old days, and people thought he was an anarchist kook. When he wrote Galatians and Romans, people flipped. They couldn't believe that this was a true reflection of God's will. It means we're safe in God's grace through faith. God has all the exits covered, and our eternity is secure. It really does sound too good to be true. And if you're a human being that relies at all on your ability to keep the law or to be good or to assume some righteousness based in your own strength, you're not on page. You're not getting it. God had to do all of this, or we, all of us, would be toast. Sorry to spend that much time on the covenant, but I really want you to understand what just happened in this last chapter. God laid the foundation upon which his building would be built, the cornerstone of which is, of course, our Lord Jesus. You and I are part of that building. Okay, well, if that's what happened in the last chapter, this chapter, we got trouble in the camp. Okay, as usual, people are seeking to improve on God's promised plan, and the result is fairly predictable. We bollocks it up pretty badly. In this case, Sarai, Abram's wife, is going to, she's a little impatient at God's delay in bringing about the child of promise. She decides to help the Lord and speed things along with her own plan, bring forth the heir through her maidservant Hagar. And Abram's sheepish acquiescence to this jury-rigged end run recalls Adam's failure in the Garden of Eden. You know, he should have stood firm in the faith. He should have trusted the Lord's providence, but he didn't. He was silent. And Hagar, for her part, mistakes her usefulness for real social standing and influence. She alienates both mistress and master with her arrogance and receives banishment and exile for her pains. The second part of chapter 16, though, is very interesting. I don't know of anything like it in the Bible. Meeting in the desert, exiled and disgraced, Hagar is fleeing for Egypt. Basically, a life without hope. She's a returned slave, belongs to no one, going back a single woman, a single pregnant woman. Sorry, in the Middle East, that doesn't play well in Peoria. In her pregnant misery, she is visited by the angel of the Lord. We'll talk about him. He admonishes her to return and serve her mistress in humility and faithfulness. Well, she's astonished that God would seek her out, and she's further blessed when the angel describes God's blessing upon her coming child. The blessing includes a hard life, but it promises descendants beyond number to this child. And we will find that those descendants become the Arab nations. Already you should be thinking, let's get into it. If you're turned to Genesis 16, we'll start with verse 1 here. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. Okay, all the author here is doing is just painting the scene. It's 10 years after the initial call, the promise of descendants beyond counting. Sarai's a little discouraged, and she begins eyeing her maidservant, Hagar, as a possible resource. Now, Hagar very likely came back with him in chapter 12 from the trip to Egypt. And any Downton Abbey fans in here? Okay, that's enough for all of us. We've got at least one. I want you to know that a maidservant is not only not a slave in the way that we think of it, she's very near the top tier of the household slaves. I got huge, huge status. And she does not answer to the master of the house. She answers only to her mistress. So it's a very high status thing. We'll talk about it a little bit more. Do you remember the fact that Eleazar was Abram's heir? He didn't have the child a couple chapters ago. Eleazar is a household slave, and yet he stands to inherit everything and be the chieftain of the tribe. That gives you an idea. As a matter of fact, I did find in Deuteronomy, all of our favorite book, I found an interesting couple of verses here. This is just talking about what to do with a runaway slave. You shall not hand over to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. He shall live with you in your midst in the place which he shall choose in one of your own towns where it pleases him. You shall not mistreat him. Slavery in the ancient Middle East is different than the slavery we are familiar with. So just go ahead and plant that in your minds. So verse 2, so Sarai says to Abram, her husband, now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid, perhaps I shall obtain children through her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Well, okay, she's 75 years old. Almost certainly menopause has happened. You'll notice she's talking about this in the past tense. My window of opportunity for children's gone. It's not going to happen. And I do want you to know her offering of Hagar as a surrogate is very socially acceptable. All of the ancient Middle East cultures. It's actually talked about in the Code of Hammurabi, about 1700 BC. The Nuzi, the Assyrian texts all deal on this is a very equitable way to produce an heir. And please remember how dangerous childbearing was back then and the rates of child mortality. Out of five children, three or four were going to die before they're 2 years old. So getting an heir is a big deal. So they had laws to make sure that was going to happen one way or the other. So it's legal, but it is lacking in faith still. Well, verse 3, after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. This is a very formal repetition. If you think about it, this has got a lot of similarities to Genesis chapter 3, in which Eve took the fruit and gave it to Adam, which didn't end well for us. Well, and here Sarai takes Hagar, her maid, and gives her to Abram, and we'll find that doesn't end very well for us either. Verse 4, and he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. Again, we're going to run right over this verse, and we're not getting the power of the words that have been chosen here. In this chapter we're looking at, nobody really does very well. Everybody fumbles the ball in this chapter pretty much. We just saw that Abram and Sarai fumbled the ball. Here we're going to see Hagar fumble the ball. She despised her mistress, and that word is stronger than you think. If we go back a few chapters, it's the same word we find used for curse, as in when God promises, I will bless those who bless you, Abram, and the one who curses you, I will curse. Same word. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. You know, this actually became a common enough occurrence in cultural experience in the ancient Middle East that in Proverbs 30, we eventually see written in verse 21 to 23, under three things the earth quakes, and under four it cannot bear up. Under a slave when he becomes king, under a fool when he's satisfied with food, under an unloved woman when she gets a husband, and under a maidservant when she supplants her mistress. So Hagar's despising, her posturing, and her ill treatment of her mistress was a bad career move all the way around. She thought that carrying the child would preserve her and protect her. Ew. Verse 5, Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong done me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me. Whoa. Strong words. Sarai is actually describing a very flagrant violation, a real eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth situation. Her plan has backfired, and now she says it's Abe's fault. I know this seems harsh, but here's the thing, you guys. The blame actually does end up in his lap. Sarai's part in this does not excuse his lack of leadership or his oversight in this situation. It was his job to field this hot grounder as the head of the household and to take a stand and remind his wife, honey, I know, I'm discouraged too, but God is faithful. Let's hang on. This is going to be okay. And he doesn't. Now he's got a real mess in his hands. Verse 6, but Abram said to Sarai, behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight. So Sarai treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence. Again, as we said earlier, he's right. Hagar does not answer to him. He's not in charge of her. She belongs to Sarai. So Sarai, instead of being gracious and giving her some money and sending her off in the next caravan, the shoe's on the other foot, and she's pretty mean about it. You know, as long as we're accessing ancient Middle Eastern documents, Hammurabi's code actually counseled branding an upstart maid with a slave brand and sending her to live in the pig pens and the slave quarters in the lower end of the compound. The text of Ur-Nammu, it's another exotic text, says, scour her mouth with a quart of salt. Whew. The Assyrians say, yeah, just sell her. Just get rid of her. It is interesting, though, because what we're seeing right now is kind of a swap. The narrator at first was very sympathetic to Sarai and the abuse that she was suffering. And now he's kind of drifting over. He's painting a different picture, and Hagar has become the victim. So this kind of moves us into the second half of the chapter, and we're seeing something really actually kind of different. We now see Hagar alone, stranded out in the desert, and something really interesting happens to this woman. Verse 7, now the angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh, found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. Well, a couple things. One, the angel of the Lord actually is normally interpreted to signify the pre-incarnate Christ. And the Old Testament authors and prophets had no way, they didn't know who that was. But they knew they were looking at the Lord. And if we saw him, we'd probably recognize him as Jesus, or at least when we get home and actually see what Jesus' face looks like, we actually will. The angel of the Lord receives worship. He speaks in the first person as if he is God. He exhibits a familiarity with God's will. So he's an interesting person. When you hear the angel of the Lord, it's okay to picture Jesus and figure you are in the presence. You're talking to God himself. And that certainly was the impression these guys got. We haven't seen the last of him. We'll see him again. Now, I have to tell you, we have lost track of the exact location of this spring on the road to Shur. Nobody really knows exactly, but we do know it's on the road back to Egypt, and we do know that Hagar is desperate because that's a long, hard desert journey, pregnant, without any money. At least until this impressive person shows up. So verse 8, and he, the angel of the Lord, said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? And she said, I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. This really gets more interesting because this is the only place in Scripture. You know, this is actually the only place in any of the literature in the ancient Middle East where deity addresses a woman by her given name. Yeah, I read that in the commentary and I'm thinking, no, because Mary, oh, that was Gabriel. But then Eve, and he didn't use her name. This is the only time God uses a woman's name in first-person address, or second-person, and says, Hagar, talking to you. And Hagar's response is honest and straightforward, as I imagine it would be under the circumstances. Verse 9, then the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress. Submit yourself to her authority. Now, Hagar's willingness to obey must have been very evident because the angel just goes right ahead. Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they shall be too many to count. The angel of the Lord said to her further, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction, and he will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live to the east of all his brothers. Again, this is kind of a mind-boggling thing. As we unpack this a little bit, it's not just a bolt from the blue. It is a blessing of sorts upon her son, Ishmael, the name itself means the Lord hears. And the fact that he's going to live to the east of his brothers means he's going to at least populate the deserts of Arabia. He's going to become the forefather of all the Arab nations and the Arab peoples. The fulfillment of this, we'll see this in chapter 25 of Genesis, when Ishmael's 12 sons are listed as princes of their tribes. Today, all Arabs, including Muhammad, consider themselves descendants of Ishmael. As a matter of fact, Ishmael is considered in the Quran to be the one whom Abraham took to the top of Mount Moriah to sacrifice. Well, they got a couple other things wrong too, so don't. It's very interesting that the fact that the angel of the Lord's prophecy concerning this wild donkey of a man is so chillingly descriptive of the Islamic culture, you know, that we are familiar with today, really is a good opportunity to pause and wonder at the Lord's ultimate design. The song we sang tonight, Lord, we don't understand. You know, we'll come back to this, you guys, but honestly, why would he do this? Verse 13, then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, Thou art a God who sees. For she said, Have I even remained alive here after seeing him? Now, not only does God address this woman directly by name, the only time in scripture or ancient Middle East literature it occurs, he allows her to give him a name. This is mind-boggling, you guys. This just gets curiouser and curiouser. This is unique. There's nothing else like this in the Old Testament or the New. You know, actually, Hagar is so stunned by the fact that God would even take notice of her. You know, obviously, you're the God who sees. You see. I don't think she's really processed the reality of the blessing that the angel has given her son. She doesn't address that at all. She doesn't even acknowledge it. Well, he's going to have a hard future, many descendants who will be angry and violent and set against the rest of humanity. It's a pretty interesting blessing. Therefore, the well, the spring where they were, was called Bir Lahavroi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. You know, it's actually probably a good thing that we don't know the location of this place. It'd just be one more spot where the Israelis and the Arabs are fighting over it, and we'd read about it in the headlines every two or three days. So it's God's mercy that this is lost to time. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. Now, Islamic tradition takes this story and changes it rather significantly. I'd love to launch into a long dissertation on this, but I'm afraid you'll just have to take church history at Pacific Bible to learn more about this. I did get several things out of this, though, that kind of surprised me. One or two that don't surprise me. You know, the first thing I would take away from this is the necessity for us as disciples to be content to sit still, be still, and wait. I know that's what you came tonight to hear. There are lots of must-have skills in our toolbox. As disciples of Christ, you know, we have to learn to forgive. We have to return good for evil. Make no provision for the flesh. I could list a bunch. I'll go easy on you, though. But this is really a critical skill because this is inevitable. This happens to us so often. We're ready to go. We're ready to move. We're all amped up. We're psyched. And the Lord says, no, I just want you to wait. Wait till the door opens. It's what we do. I mean, after 5 or 10 minutes, we're gasping. We're rolling around the floor, clutching our bellies and in pain, waiting. So after 10 years, I think we can afford to be generous, you know, regarding Sarai and her impatience. I mean, she really is watching her body waste away. She really does realistically think, I don't see how this can be. But again, even if you can't embrace the reality of this, you know, in your guts, acknowledge in your minds how important this is for us as disciples. When you feel like he's taking too long, he's not. You know, what's really cool is the older you get, the clearer this becomes. When you see God rescue us at the 11th hour again and again and again, in terms of ruination, in terms of financial ruin, loss of health, even death of loved ones, you're looking at a train wreck, a smoking heap, and going, how on earth, what is he thinking of? Why is he waiting? Well, that is part and parcel of being God's people. He will always wait until it is exactly the perfect time, and then he will make it happen. And it'll click in your mind and in your spirit, and you'll go, oh, of course. That's what he was waiting for. I don't do this very well. I don't wait very well. But I'm comforted because I know that you don't either. You know, the best verse I could find for this was Psalm 46. You already know it. Be still, know that I'm God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Whatever impatience you are tempted to experience or express, please understand there's only one way this ends, and it's good. His will be realized. So be still and wait. Don't come up with a carnal plan B like Sarai did. That, just know right off the bat, that's a mistake. I'll revisit that in a moment. But the second thing that occurred to me, headship, the authority of being responsible, actually is a thing that never rests. Headship never rests. You might be taking a nap. You might be asleep. You might have snuck a glass of wine or two. I don't care. When you are the head, you can have a crisis, a hot potato drop in your lap right now. And you have to come up with a godly response to it. Well, you don't have to. It's better if you do. You'll be happier. They'll be happier. The Lord will be happier. Thankfully, he's promised to fix anything we screw up, Romans 8:28, so it's all good. But I would say that honestly, think back in the Garden of Eden. If Adam had not dropped the ball there, if he had held the line, that would have made quite a difference to our story. Now, I don't know, maybe we would never have grown. We would never have gotten the fruit of the tree of wisdom. We'd never have known the difference between good and evil. You know, you could think about that for a while. Is that a good thing? Is that a bad thing? Well, it's been pretty painful for the last however many thousands of years. It would have been better if they'd held the line. You know, consider Abram in a little bit more limited situation, but if he'd held the line, we actually wouldn't be dealing with the reality of 100 million angry, violent Islamic people wishing to wipe Israel off the face of the earth and establish hegemony over the entire planet. That's an interesting outcome from Abram's momentary lapse of judgment and his agreement that, okay, Hagar will do too. That's a big consequence to come from such a small slip of the foot. It's just interesting. I remember one in my life that is so painful, I can't even share it with you. And I'll bet you have one or two too, where you were compromised somehow or were not clear enough in your mind or in your heart about what was important, what were your priorities. A crisis or a problem popped up. It took you by surprise. You kind of poo-pooed it or let it go by. And inherited years of agony, a long consequence of pain that you regretted and wished you could go back and fix. It's just a lesson. God's got it under control, but if you can be aware of the responsibility you carry, whether as a man or a woman, a man will be the head of the house, but sisters, you do it too. You're in charge of a lot of important stuff, not the least of which your kids. You know, this really speaks to parents. It speaks to teachers. It speaks to pastors. It speaks to government officials. As a matter of fact, I dug out of Proverbs 31. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to desire strong drink. Now, this is not a condemnation of wine and strong drink. Probably the last pastor that should be lecturing on that. But I do want you to realize it's a warning to a ruler or a person of responsibility. You can't afford to let go. You can't afford to relax. You're like a doctor on call. You need to be aware that you can be hit up any time of the day or night and be asked to give a godly and wise response. It's not very fair. I can't even relax on the couch and watch It's a Wonderful Life. I've got to be on my toes and ready to jump. You know, yeah, it's an impossible ideal. We'll never be that ready for emergencies. Things will always take us by surprise. But one thing you can do, and I've seen help Christian believers, be very clear in your mind about what's important. Have a very clear idea in your spirit what's most important, what comes right after that, what comes right after that. If you have your top three or four things in line, you're going to make the right decision, even if you're wiping sleep out of your eyes and are barely awake. I would just encourage you, get clear on that. The last thing I want to share, didn't even write down too much because it's kind of complex. This really made me think how important it is for us to remember the scope of God. By scope, I mean how big He is, how huge His will is, how big His plan is. This entire universe, I mean, if you had really the ability to look from one end of the universe to the other, I don't know how many quadrillions of light years that is, all the billions and zillions of planets and suns, and you could condense that down to a grain of sand, that is a grain of sand literally God can hold in His hand. Oh, darn! Off it goes. You guys, getting a handle on how big He is, on how big His plans are, this is something I'd really encourage us to do. We forget about doing this. You know, as a youngster, as a teenager, as a college kid, we tended to do this a little bit more. You know, as older working folks, you kind of, oh, whatever, yeah, it's good. But I would encourage you to think about this, because here in this story of Hagar, God is purposefully very aware, offering a blessing and the creation of an entire race, which, not very politically correct to say, has become largely a stumbling block to the rest of humanity. I may get email about this. Maybe that's good. But Islam is an amazingly angry, violent religion. It's all about pride, and it's all about human effort. It is a legalistic, cultish belief from A to Z. Having said that, now let's set that aside and look at the love and the grace God poured out on this woman, the mother of the Arab nations. It's a reminder to us that however we feel about Islam the idea, the faith, the theology. We really need to love Muslims as ourselves. Anything else is a violation of God's will and grieves his heart. I mean, even if you get into a fist fight or a stand-up firefight, you still need to remember this is a human being for whom God himself died. Now, I could never really be accused of being an apologist for Islam. And in my classes, I'm pretty rough on it. But I think it's critical for us as believers in Christ to take him at his word and to value the life of every man and woman stuck in that horrible culture and realize how important they are to God. He treasures, he cherishes each soul, each heart in that culture. And it's why it's so important that we remember enough that we pour our time, our love, our prayer, and our resources into bringing the gospel into those worlds. And it's mean, boy, that's serious trench warfare over there. A lot of the best work is through some of the digital ministries like Sat7 and everything. I would just encourage you guys, don't let your emotional response to the abuses of Islam blind you to the fact that honestly, most of them are nominal believers. They're just trying to get along. Their big concern is putting bread on the table and a roof overhead, getting the kids off to school without somebody getting blown up. That would make them very happy. It is interesting that the better a Christian you become, you end up more loving and serving of your neighbor. But the more you learn about Islam and the better Muslim you become, it seems you go in the opposite direction. It's just food for thought. You know, if you ever have questions about the Quran, because there are some interesting things, or Islam as a faith, please feel free to give me a call or email me. It's something that as a history teacher, I've had to get into pretty deeply because most people have no idea. It's not a peace-loving religion. But God loves every single one of them, and so should we. He's very big. His ideas are very big. If we can't digest them in whole, please don't feel badly. He's got something in mind for them. Just on a parting note, in the Middle Ages, Christian peasants used to slaughter the Jews by the thousands. Every time they had the Passion Play in spring to celebrate Easter, you know, let's go kill those Christ-killing Jews, and off they'd go. During the Black Death, the bubonic plague in the 1300s, they thought it was the Jews that started the plague because the Jews wouldn't drink out of the town well. Well, it's not kosher. They have rules about that. And everybody was illiterate, so nobody could read Romans 11. It's just interesting, you know, that misdirected zeal can do a lot of bad things. So as Christians, be on the alert and be on the defense against the encroachment of Islam. But please, in the name of Christ, love every Muslim. What the Lord did for Hagar is unfathomable, and we should honor the mystery of it by remembering what Christ has told us. And if you give me 15 more seconds, I'm just going to close with this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You've heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be the sons of your Father who's in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Heavenly Father, we should be as astonished as Hagar on that desert road, Lord, that you have stretched out your hand and poured out your spirit and have chosen us. Please receive our gratitude, Lord. Please make our hearts, our minds, and our spirits larger that we might comprehend the magnitude of the miracle you have accomplished within us. Please help us to be vessels of grace, to be, Lord, vehicles for your ministry to the darkness of this world. For all we meet, let our words, our actions, our decisions reflect your light and your love and carry faithfully the message of the gospel of your Son, in whose name we say thank you and ask your blessing. Amen.